Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. I think you've already turned there since the tape messed up. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to be reading it, in fact, from the New American Standard. And it says, what advantage has the Judahite? Or, what difference does it make? What advantage has the Judahite, correctly translated, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And I really believe that probably should be translated, what benefit is the circumcision, meaning not the act, but rather the people who were circumcised. And then Paul answers his question. He asks the questions, as is so often the case, that he knows will be in the mind of his people, the one that we would know. What difference does it make, or what advantage has the Judahite? And then he answers it. And of course, he answers it just like all the pastors do today. Oh, it doesn't make any difference at all. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, great, New American Standard, great in every respect. Not just great in one respect, not just great in three or four respects. No, he said it was great. What advantage? What difference does it make? Great in every respect. This will be It Matters, Part 3. Matters to who? Well, in the previous two messages, I demonstrated how the identity of modern Israel matters to all Christians. Whether they've realized it yet or not, they will someday realize, I guarantee you, how much Israel's modern-day identity makes a difference. It matters to all Israel. Matters to who? Well, it matters to, all Christians. It matters to true Israel and our posterity. To the Arabs. You think it doesn't matter to the Arabs? How about to the Khazar Jews? The Khazar imposters. Obviously matters to them. They may not want it known, but it matters. To Israel's enemies, to the government, and to the media. I pointed all of those groups and those peoples, that's whom it matters to. So in spite of the question, what difference does it make? Identity matters. There was a newly appointed pastor in a little country town that had been contacted by the local funeral director to perform a funeral service at the graveside. And it was just going to be a graveside service. There wasn't going to be anything there, just a committal, in fact, because this particular individual didn't have any friends or any family. And so this young preacher left about a half an hour early to find his way, but in the process he got completely lost and ended up getting there a half an hour late. Well, the hearse was gone, and the workers were sitting under the shade under a tree eating their lunch, and so he just went over to the grave, the site, and opened up his book and read the service. And as he walked away, he happened to walk close enough by the workers and heard them say, one of them say to the other one, "Do you think we should tell the guy it was the septic tank?" Identity matters on all levels, especially, particularly, the identity of modern-day Israel. Now, those I've just named are already a lot of people to whom Israel's identity matters. It matters to to Israel. It matters to the Arabs. It matters to the Khazars. It matters to the government. It matters to the media. It's already a lot of people, but there's more. For example, it matters not only to Israel's enemies, but also, not only to Israel's enemies, but also to those in Israel who understand the importance of identifying their enemies. I think I've shared this with you on more than one occasion, but it's cute enough to share it again. There was a fella who had one too many and who was driving the wrong way down a one-way street. And he was hailed over by a cop eventually, and the cop said, "Didn't you see those arrows?" To which the drunk came back and slurred speech and said, "Honest, officer, I didn't even see the Indians." Well, that's precisely where most of Israel is today. In fact, that's a good description, particularly, of the majority of Christendom today. They can't see any Indians or any arrows. Just a pitchforked demon of darkness is all they see. You know, we're all familiar with Isaiah's and Hosea's declaration in Isaiah 5 and Hosea 4. Isaiah declared in Isaiah 5:13, he says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." And Hosea proclaimed in Hosea 4:6, he said, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." And that, of course, is the consequence of a number of different things. However, it applies to some things more than others. And to one thing in particular, to correctly identifying one's enemies. You know, if you have a Benedict Arnold in your camp and haven't identified him, he will do an untold amount of damage to you and your cause. We've been watching some of the documentaries about the American Revolution, and from the History Channel that we've got from the our local library. And this last one, I already had this in my message plan to mention, use this as an illustration about Benedict Arnold. I didn't completely know the story of Benedict Arnold, and we just in the video we watched last night. It was telling the part that Benedict Arnold played and how he was a war hero. I forget where that was at. You remember, Katie? Linda? But at one of the particular important battles, he was the leader, the hero. He was almost on the same stature as George Washington. And yet, there came a time where he decided to turn over, and it looked as appears that it was for the love of money is what turned him against the American cause. And they had pointed out how West Point was what both the Brits and the Americans both believed was the critical place, that if the Brits ever, if England ever got control of West Point, it'd be over. And that was the position that Benedict Arnold wanted. General Washington, after he had healed from his wounds, or was healing from his wounds, wanted to give him a field commission. He said, "I'm still too wounded to go out." He says, "Give me West Point." Because he knew that that was the place. And he was about to do. Thankfully, he was exposed, or who knows what would be America today. But he had already done, and was in the process of doing, an untold amount of damage because he was within the camp. He was an enemy within the camp instead of an enemy out. When you have a Benedict Arnold and have not identified him as such, he will do just that, an untold amount of damage to you and your cause until he's correctly identified and exposed. And how much more so when you have a whole camp full of Benedict Arnolds, or Judases, if you will. I have a Far Side cartoon I think I've also shared with you from time to time. I think I've even found it in previous times and even showed you the picture of it, of a flock of sheep that are obviously something other than sheep, the whole flock of them. And one of the flock, a wolf, has stood up and removed his wolf head covering, and is asking the rest of the flock, looking around at him, he says, "Well, aren't any of you real sheep?" You know, the whole bunch was a bunch of wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, the answer to that question as it pertains to today's Jewish nation is no. There aren't any of them that were real sheep. Now, there may be a few, but I'm not even so sure of that anymore. There may be a Judahite stuck in there and doesn't realize what camp they're in. But that's even probably pretty unlikely. At the best, they're a bunch of dogs. And some people may not like that. In fact, I know there will be people who won't like that, but your beef is not with me, it's with Christ. At the best, they're a bunch of dogs, as Yeshua described the Canaanites. And that's what we have in the Israelites today. Esau took Canaanite women, and we have Esau's descendants, at least some of Esau's genetic influence, in the Khazar Jews of today. And Christ, with the woman who brought her, the Canaanite woman who brought her daughter to be healed, the woman herself confessed. Yeshua identified her as a dog, and the woman confessed that's what she was. In obviously not literal terms, but in hypothetical terms. Well, that's not the right word. What's the word I want? Not physical versus, come on, you're all brighter than I am. Well, maybe you're not. Anyway, I think you know what I mean. But that's what he was identified. So that at the best, they're dogs. Or they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Either way, we're told to beware of them. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Yeshua tells us to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Now, somebody may say, but that's speaking about false prophets, not today's Jewish imposters. Well, maybe it's speaking of both. Strong's definition of the Greek word translated false prophets, pseudo-prophetess, he defines it in this fashion, from 5571 and 4396, a spurious prophet, that is, pretended fortune teller, or catch this, or religious imposter. Isn't that what today's Jews are? Both genetic and religious imposters. So maybe he was warning us of both in that case. That's at least what Yahshua identified them as, that is, as religious imposters. In Revelations 2:9 and 3:9, where he identified them as a synagogue of Satan, which say that they are Judahites and are not, but do lie. Religious imposters or wolves in sheep's clothing. Think about that. A wolf is essentially a dog, isn't it? Well, there's Canaanite blood, and the Canaanites were identified as dogs, pretending to be sheep. Well, who does the Bible identify as sheep? Israelites. Wolves in sheep's clothing is the same thing. And not that it can't be applied in other directions to false prophets, even when they're Israelites, but it certainly applies. Wolves in sheep's clothing certainly fits the bill of dogs pretending to be sheep, like we have today. So, in Matthew 7, we're warned about wolves, and in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, we are told to beware of the dogs. Philippians 3, 1 and 2. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." So he says, beware of the dogs. Christ identified the Canaanites as dogs. The Canaanites today are found in the Edomites, and the Canaanites and Edomites are mixed through Esau's lineage, and which are found in the Khazars today. We're told to beware of both wolves. To beware of both dogs and wolves. But if you haven't properly identified the wolves and the dogs in your midst, then you can't beware of them or what they're doing to you, can you? Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson had gone on a camping trip, set up a tent, and had fallen asleep. And some hours later, Holmes wakes up and wakes his faithful friend, wakes his faithful friend Watson, and he says, "Watson, what do you see?" So he's been asleep. He wakes him up. They're underneath. They're there out, camping out. And he says, "Watson, what do you see?" And Watson replies, and he says, "Well, I see millions of stars." And Sherlock says, "Well, what does that mean to you?" And so Watson ponders for a minute, and he says, "Astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Time-wise, it appears to be approximately 3:15. Theologically, it is evident the Lord is all-powerful and we are all small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it seems we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you?" Holmes is silent for a moment and then speaks. "Watson, you idiot, someone has stolen our tent." You know, isn't that a good description of where our people are at? I mean, not that all of the things that Watson had to say, they're pretty profound. We've got lots of profound things going on. I mean, there's some amazing things going on scientifically, if it's true science in accordance with God's Word, true and honest science. There's some amazing things going on. We look at what's going on in the business world and things they're able to copy us in computers and Internet and all of that. There's some amazing things that people get all caught up in. While they miss the facts, their tent's been stolen. You know, we're off in this la-la land. That's a term that I don't know if anybody else uses. That's what that kind of a family term when one of us are off, you know, stargazing or has got their head up in the clouds when they're not realizing what's going on around them. You know, that's where we're at. They've got all this profound thinking. They're really involved in all these profound things. But it's la-la land. Not that those wouldn't be important if you knew the tent was gone. We've lost the tent. I've shared this quote with you on other occasions, but it sums up sums up how important it is to not only correctly identify ourselves, but also our enemies, that I'm going to use it again. In 500 BC, Chinese philosopher and general Sun Tzu wrote the following, quote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will suffer a defeat." Excuse me. And then he wrote, "If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." End of quote. By the way, Sun Tzu is considered to be one of the greatest generals of all time. He wrote a book about how to war. And generals today are still consulting his work. I think he knew what he was talking about. And again, isn't that precisely where we find ourselves today? Most of our people, secularists and Christians alike, neither know who they are or who their enemies are. Bad enough not to know who you are, but I'm not so sure it's not worse not to know who your enemies are. You know, you can get along a little bit without who you are, although that is so vitally important that you'd better identify your enemies. And we haven't even got that figured out. Not only can they not see the Indians for the most part, but when they think they do see Indians, they think the cowboys are the Indians and the Indians are the cowboys. That's how bad it's become. Upon entering a little country store, a stranger noticed the sign hung on the glass door that said, "Beware of dog." And he came through. He came in through the door a little bit with anticipation and looking for the dog. And here's this old hound dog laying off in the corner, sound asleep. Didn't even notice him come through the door. Looked at the proprietor of the store and he said, "Is that the dog you hung the sign for?" And the guy said, "Yeah, that's the dog." He said, "Well, that hardly looks like a dog that's going to hurt anybody. Why'd you hang the sign?" To which he said, because the proprietor replied, he said, "Everybody was tripping over him." Well, that's about where we're at too. You know, we're supposed to be something, whether we're talking physical or spiritual. In this day and age, we're certainly talking more spiritual than anything else, but we're supposed to be what God can use as warriors. And yet we're just being tripped over. Because we haven't figured out who we are, and we haven't figured out who they are. And so what kind of attack sheep are we anyway? Can't say we're beware of the dog, that's them. God identified them as a dog. But we're supposed to be attack sheep. But can't beware of these sheep, because you wouldn't even know we haven't identified our enemies, and we hardly know we're in any kind of warfare except off in la-la land. More specifically, listen again to the Jewish doctor Benjamin Friedman from a letter that he wrote to a fellow Jew, David Goldstein, dated October 10th, 1954. Here's just part of what he wrote. Quote, "The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy to destroy Christian civilization." You know, now, if I was to get across the majority of pulpits today in America and preach that to our people, they wouldn't believe me. Boy, I'd like to get a hold of that letter and just make sure that every pulpit across this land had it and had to read it. And I think they'd believe it then. At least he knows something that most of our Christians today don't. "The history of the world for the past several centuries and current events at home and abroad confirm the existence of a conspiracy to destroy Christian civilization. The worldwide plot of these diabolical conspirators has been implemented while most Christians have been asleep. The Christian clergy seem to be more ignorant and indifferent to this plot than other Christians." And is that ever the case? "They seem to bury their heads in the sands of indifference and ignorance like the legendary ostrich." And you dare say that there is a conspiracy, and rock the boat a little bit, and all of a sudden not only do they not want to hear it, you're going to be booted out, finding yourself looking in, on the outside looking in. Going on, he said, "This ignorance and indifference has dealt a severe blow to the Christian faith from which it may never recover." Later he said, "The confusion is unwarranted and unjustified. It need not exist. It would not exist if the Christian clergy did not aid and abet the deceptions responsible for it. The Christian clergy may be shocked to learn that they have been aiding and abetting the dedicated enemies of the Christian faith. And who do you think this Jew had in mind? The Jews. I'm not saying it. Dr. Benjamin Friedman did. Many of the Christian clergy are actually their allies, but may not know it. End of quote. Anymore, it's not many of the Christian clergy that are the allies to the very enemies of Christianity. It's most of the clergy who will defend them to the death and take their sword out. All of a sudden, they do have enemies, you know, again, cowboys that they want to call Indians, like myself, who would dare point out that those are the enemies, and all of a sudden we're the enemies, racist and white supremacists and anti-Semitics and everything else they falsely and libelously accuse us of, calling cowboys Indians and calling Indians cowboys. You know, we need to pray, and I've asked you before, and I ask you again, pray for our pastors. This Jewish doctor knew and understood that the problem lies in the pulpits of America. It's not so much in the congregations. Give them a chance by having pastors who would preach the truth and expose, and I'll guarantee there'll be a revolution in this country. Let me plead with you to pray for your pastors. Just don't pray for me. Pray for me. Pray that God would open doors that I can share the gospel. Pray for God's covenant people. And even taking a chance that I would sound braggadocious or even wanting to sell books. Pray that God had opened doors for God's coming to people. I don't know how many times, whether it is or not, I don't know. But people says it's the best book that's ever been written on the Christian Israel message. I've had oodles of letters of that from that. And I know it's at least been effective, as this pastor that just called me yesterday, that down in Denver, Colorado, that has recently read the book and embraced the message. Pray that God had opened doors for that book. You may be the doors, by the way. You know, maybe you're the door that hands the book out. Read it again for yourself. I read it back, and I'm amazed what's in there. You know, I've forgotten it doesn't even seem like it was me. It doesn't seem like, where did I come up with that? How did I get all that material? I don't know. The Lord provided it for a reason, to be used. Or if there's something else you think is better, grab it and use it. We need to pray specifically that God had opened the hearts and the minds of our pastors, like this one in Denver this last weekend that I'm so thrilled about, because they can have a chance to influence so many more. Because right now they're the problem. When they might become the solution. Pray for our pastors. I ask you to do that. You know, not only has our tent been stolen because of today's misidentification of Israel, our peoples, that is, but so has the rest of the world's tent been stolen from them, quote-unquote tent. Not only is Israel's identity important to true Israel, to the Khazar imposters and the Arabs, talking about nations, but it matters to the rest of the world as well. What difference does it make? It makes a difference to true Israel. It makes a difference to the Arabs, I guarantee you, and it makes a difference in another fashion to the Khazar imposters. But not only that, it makes a difference to the whole rest of the world. Well, why would that be, you ask? Well, is it not true that when Israel is serving her God and in obedience to His laws, that they provide a tent, a covering of sorts, that is a blessing to the rest of the world? I'd call that a tent. I'd call it a pretty good tent. Turn with me. Let's read about it again. You know where that's first stated. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to point some things out here that maybe I haven't before. Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And now Yahweh had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country." So this is when he's first calling Abram. And he says, "And from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." He says, not only will I bless you, but thou shalt be a blessing. To whom? Verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee." Now let's just stop there for a moment, and let me address that part of it just for a little bit. Is there anything in that passage that declares that we are required to bless the Jews today, as so many pastors are telling their flocks across this land. That's not what that says at all, and you can't find that statement anywhere in the Scriptures. But somebody may say, but wouldn't that be extended to Abraham's family, his descendants? You know, those whom you, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed. Does that just apply to Abram, or does it apply to his descendants as well? Well, yes, it does. As Numbers chapter 25 and 9 and other passages point out. So all the more reason that his descendants be identified correctly. We've not been blessing Abraham's and Jacob's descendants, but rather Esau's descendants, whom Yahweh has a perpetual hatred for. Not only does he dislike them, he has a perpetual hatred for them. Malachi, keep your fingers in Genesis 12, because we really want to come back there. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi, real easy to find. Just find Matthew and back up one book. Malachi chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Isn't that like Israel? You know, God has given him everything, and he's saying, well, where? You know, how is it that you loved me? Wants to take the credit for himself or credit some other God. He says in verse 2, he says, "I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Yahweh, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places." Listen to this. "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, they shall build..." Now let's stop there. Let's pause there for a moment. We'll come back to this before we finish the pause and go back to Genesis 12. And he says, "And they will build." Esau says, "We're going to rebuild." And what's Yahweh says? And it says, "You're right. You will rebuild." Don't miss what's being prophesied there. Esau, Edom, was going to rebuild the desolate places. Well, guess what place, or what city in particular, and there were others as well, but at least one of the cities in particular that was identified as a place of desolation. What do you think? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was one of the places. Here it is, Ezra 8:9, and there's some other verses as well that do the same thing. It says, And now for a little space, grace has been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Now, who's it talking about? Ezra and the Judites who came out of the Babylonian captivity from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem. So in this case, it's talking about them rebuilding Jerusalem at that time. The point is, you'll see that it's identified as one of the desolate places. "And now for a little space, grace has been showed from Yahweh our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof," same Hebrew word, "and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." Same Hebrew word, same desolation. So according to Malachi, now that was dealing with the Israelites, Malachi is now dealing with the Edomites, and according to Malachi, the Edomites were prophesied to rebuild the desolate places, or we can look upon it as being that which had been lost to Jacob, Israel, and his descendants when their father sold the birthright and lost the blessing. Now, stay with me on this. In other words, today's Jews are not fulfilling, like so many are preaching today, are not fulfilling some prophecy about the Israelites returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but rather prophecy about Esau, Edom returning and rebuilding the desolate places, or to try to recapture what their father Esau lost. It's fulfilled prophecy, but it's not fulfillment in the way that so many are preaching it today, because they're not Israel. You can't be fulfilling what's prophesied by Israel unless they're Israel. But they can fulfill prophecy about Esau, Edom, if that's indeed who they are, or at least a part of them is. Back to Malachi 1 now, and my secondary point, verse 4 again. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and listen to this, and the people against whom. Now remember, he's already said in Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's much more than that. He says, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. There was something about Esau, Edom, whom God hated or had indignation forever. And just in case there's any question about what that indignation means, you know, Strong's defines indignation as a primitive root properly to foam at the mouth. You know, when it comes to us and our people, we're lukewarm. God just says it makes me want to spit. Wants me to want to vomit. When it comes to Esau, Edom, it makes him want to foam at the mouth. And then it says that is to be enraged. Indignation. Enraged at these people forever. We've not been blessing Abraham's and Jacob's descendants, whom Yahweh loves above all nations. We've been blessing as a people Esau's descendants, with whom Yahweh has indignation forever. Now, with that in mind, back to Genesis chapter 12 and my primary point. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 again, where it says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee, Abraham and his descendants, his Israelite descendants, because the promise was only passed on through that line, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham's Israelite descendants were to be a blessing to the rest of the world, that is, when serving Yahweh and keeping his laws. However, we become a curse. We take away their tent of covering. We become a curse to the rest of the world when we refuse to recognize who we are and to whom we belong. And thus, Israel's identity matters not only to Israel, not only to the Khazar impostors, not only to the nation of the Arabs, but to the rest of the world as well. They don't know what they're missing out on if we only knew our identity and knew to whom we belong. What difference does it make? It is so much that it makes so much difference that I'm only touching the surface of it. There's another segment of society to whom the truth of Israel identity matters. It matters to lovers of truth. To such people to whom truth is paramount to all else. It matters not where it leads them or what persecution may accompany such truth. That's where they go, or they go wherever it leads them. It makes no difference because they're a lover of truth. Now, I wish that I could say that is true for all Christians, but that simply is not the case. Or think about it, they wouldn't ask the question, what difference does it make? Jesus is what matters. That question wouldn't even be asked, except for those who are truly, sincerely wanting to know what difference it makes. But they wouldn't ask the question if all were seekers of truth. It's not the case, or Yahweh wouldn't have to search for those who seek the truth. Did you know that He has to seek for them? Now, He's omniscient. He knows where they're at, but it goes to illustrate how few there are. Jeremiah 5:1, for example, it says, run ye to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, and that seeketh the truth. That's how hard it was. They weren't on every street corner. I'm sure there were a lot of religious people, a lot of religious leaders. They may have had their street corner preachers all over the place in Jerusalem. But they, as they ran to and through and fro and throughout the streets, they were running and weaving around those people. Religious or not, they couldn't. They were so rare, they had to seek and search for them. They weren't the ones standing on the street corners. Truth seekers are very rare, a very rare commodity. And that verse sounds a whole lot like 2 Chronicles 16:9, doesn't it? One of my favorite passages, although it's sad, where it says, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." Not only through just Jerusalem is it hard to find them, not only through Zion as we understand it today, but His eyes move to and fro throughout the whole earth. They're so rare to support those whose heart is completely His. Man, you want Yahweh to support you? Give Him all your heart and seek Him in truth. Regrettably and often tragically, most Christians are more apt to defend their doctrines than they are to embrace the truth. As I've pointed out on other occasions, we should have no sacred doctrines. There should be no such thing as a sacred doctrine in our camp. Only sacred truth. And if doctrine must be sacrificed on the altar of truth, then so be it. Much better than for truth to be sacrificed on the altar of doctrine or man's tradition. Isn't that what Christ was so fed up with the Pharisees for and their traditions of the elders? Because they were sacrificing truth, they were sacrificing His law upon their traditions, rather than the other way around. Let us have no sacred doctrines, but only sacred truth. Doctrine means nothing to Yahweh unless it has been indoctrinated with His truth. And for those who seek to serve Yahweh, they must do so. There's lots of people who say they are seeking to serve Yahweh. But for those who truly seek to serve Yahweh, then they must do it in truth. 1 Samuel 12:23-24, it says, "Moreover, as for me," speaking of Samuel, it says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid, and I say the same, that I should sin against Yahweh in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you in the good and the right way." And then he says, "Only fear Yahweh and serve Him in truth with all your heart." Psalms 145, verse 18, it says, "Yahweh is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, and all that call upon Him in truth." You don't think truth is important? You think just Jesus is important? You know, it doesn't matter? Anything else? He says you're to serve Him in truth. And there's a whole lot more truth in Yeshua the Christ than just that Yeshua the Christ is Lord and Savior. A whole lot more that we haven't even begun to touch upon. And to such people, Israel's identity matters. If for no other reason than the fact that it's truth. That's enough for such people who are truth seekers. Now, before concluding, there is someone else, one more that I want to share with you, to whom Israel's identity matters. Tell me who it is. God, Yahweh. Don't you think that Israel's identity, his wife's identity, matters to Yahweh? You know, it sure mattered to Jacob when he woke up the next morning and found Leah in his bed rather than Rachel. You know, it made a lot of difference to him. Well, why do you think God would feel? Well, any woman, yeah, you just come in and share my bed with me. God isn't that way. You know, Israel's his wife. You think Israel's identity doesn't matter to God? Israel may have forgotten who she is, may have lost her identity, but Yahweh hasn't forgotten who she is. If he has, he could have never fulfilled his word. If he'd forgotten who she was, he could have never fulfilled his word, as found, for example, in Jeremiah 31. You know the passages, but let me read them again. We're starting with verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And you could put in parentheses, "and no one else." Romans chapter 9,
I believe it's about verse 4. It says, the covenants belong to Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't embrace the covenants and receive some of the benefits thereof, but they belong to Israel. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. And then jumping down to verse 31, he says, I'm telling you, the time is coming, a time beyond Jeremiah when I will make a new covenant with them. And how long would that relationship and that covenant last? Verse 35. Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Yahweh, if the heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. As I've mentioned many a times, is the moon still ruling by night? And is the sun still ruling by day? Has man even got anywhere close to measuring the depths of the earth or the skies above? Then Yahweh still has and still continues and will continue to have a relationship with Israel, his people. How could Yahweh fulfill his word regarding Israel if Israel has been lost to God, if her identity no longer matters? And I don't know if you caught it or not, but I said he could have never fulfilled his word as found in Jeremiah. He could have never fulfilled his word as found in Jeremiah 31. In other words, he has fulfilled his word in this regard. Does he ever not fulfill his word? Ever. Does he ever not fulfill his word? Absolutely not. Thus he has and is fulfilling his word as declared by the prophet Jeremiah. In other words, the new covenant has been made with Israel just as he promised. And it is Israelites, the Celto-Saxon peoples, who in accordance with his word have most readily embraced the new covenant religion of Christianity. We may be ignorant of who we are. He's not. He made the prophecy about Israel. He knew who would be the people who would then embrace the new covenant religion of Christianity. Think about it. Either the Celto-Saxon peoples are the Israel of God, or Yahweh has not been true to his word, because he promised that it was Israel whom he'd make the new covenant with, and he has made thus his new covenant with some other people than whom he promised. History, that, and as I've pointed out on so many occasions, that proof alone. You can throw all the others out, although they all coincide and all fit hand in hand with that one, but that one alone proves who's Israel today, because it's our people, so much, so far beyond any other people, that's embraced, so readily accepted the new covenant religion of Christianity. It's interesting. The Jews, who are supposed to be Israel in the minds of so many people, are the exact opposite spectrum of it. They have been the ones who have rejected it the most. There's been other peoples who have accepted it, but only because of the influence of those who are Israel today. Either we're Israel, or God has not been true to his word. Now, being as Yahweh is true to his word, and being that Israel's identity thus matters to Yahweh, think about it. It matters to Yahweh. I don't care whether it matters to the Arabs or the Khazar Jews or us or our people as a whole or whatever. But because it matters to Yahweh, shouldn't then that which matters to Yahweh matter to us? That should be reason enough. If it matters to Yahweh, then it should matter to us. So, whom does Israel's identity matter? Or to whom? Most importantly, it matters to Yahweh. It matters to truth seekers. It matters to all of Christianity. It matters to Israel and her posterity. It matters to the Arabs. It matters to the rest of the world. It matters to Israel's enemies. It matters to the government today, and it matters to the media. But let me conclude this series by telling you to whom Israel's identity doesn't matter. You say, well, you've covered about everybody, haven't you, preacher?
Let me tell you who Israel's, to whom Israel's identity doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to the remnant of Christian Israel who know their identity and then who are doing nothing with that knowledge, that precious, precious truth that's been given to them. That's who it doesn't matter to. What difference does it make? Do you want to make a difference? Man, I want to make a difference. I don't want to get to the end of my life and find myself facing the tomb and look back and say, I made what, you know, or say, what difference did I make? What man or woman in their right mind, especially what Christian man or woman in their right mind, doesn't want to make a difference? Do you want to make a difference? Then you need to be telling every Israelite you know, or have at least the opportunity to tell, about the redeeming, blood atoning sacrifice of Yahshua our Lord and Savior. Thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? And you also need to be telling them about why he did what he did is so important to them. That is because they are Israel, and it is they who need to be redeemed. You need to share with them who he is and who they are. Why? Because it matters. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you and praise and glorify you, Father, that this matters to you, whether it matters to anyone else or not. We're thankful that it matters to you and that, Father, in spite of who we are, in spite of our sins, in spite of our transgressions, in spite of the fact that we've adulterated ourselves with other gods, Lord, that it still matters to you that we are who we are and that you still loved us enough to give your Son at Calvary. Thank you, Father, and draw our people, Father, if not back to the cross without this knowledge, then through this knowledge, let them awaken to who, not only who they are, but also to who you are and how much you love them. Use these messages, Father, not only to motivate and encourage others to educate others to who they are, but to also to, Father, motivate the rest of us to take what we already know and to share with those who don't. Guide and direct and bless and use it to your glory, Lord, for your sake. And Father, for the sake of the kingdom, it's in Yahshua that we pray and offer these things. Amen.